You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we've been reading in Philippians chapter 2, and you see, we've been seeing Paul's vision for this community of believers to form. It's already in progress in the city of Philippi. And so he's urging them to live in a Christ-like way, not acting out of selfishness or conceit, having the same mind in yourself that was in Jesus when he emptied himself. We studied that last week. So that means that this has all been, the table's been set. Now we come down to the imperatives, to what do we need to do about it. And he says, then my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Good Lord. Wait a minute. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What are we afraid of? Why are we trembling? First of all, I mean, this makes it sound like we might not make it there if we're not careful, right? Like I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation or something like that. That's the way a lot of people take it. The word salvation, though, is pretty broad. You see it used in a lot of different ways. As the guy in Expositor says, working out your salvation doesn't mean working for salvation. It means making your salvation operational. Working out what God has already put in you. The seed of the living, of the life of Christ is in you, and then we have to basically work that out into practice. But salvation is often not referring to the bestowal of eternal life. Here, for example, in Acts 27, Paul says to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. Here, it's talking about their physical life being saved in a shipwreck. In Matthew 14, they began to entreat him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Same word, sozo, saved. Saved from their illness, in this case. For whatever, in Luke 9, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Same word again. And really, this is talking about spiritual growth in this case, because he's addressing this to followers. And Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, there's the use of it. In the sense of saving people who are away from God, saving them from the penalty that they owe God, rescuing people. Acts 16, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There it is again. That's the usage of it that we're more familiar with. But it often refers not to being justified and given eternal salvation, but it refers to spiritual growth. It's basically rescue. There's rescue from the penalty of sin. That's eternal salvation. And then rescue from the power of sin. That's spiritual growth. So that we are rescued from our lower nature, from our sinful nature. And this is what he's talking about here. Since he refers to them as his brethren and so forth, it's clear these are believers he's talking to. But what's with the fear and trembling? What about that? I had this experience back in college. There was a cute chick in my communications class, found out she was a believer. So I invited her to our Bible study, and she came up, and she liked it. But then when she went and told, she was in a different group, when she told them that she had visited us, the leader was like, oh, no, those guys are way off. And they're teaching license. And so she came back and told me this. And I was like, that's bull. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And she's like, I'd like you and him to talk, and I'd like to be there so I can decide which one of you I think is right. So, you know, 20-year-old going up against probably a 40-year-old dude. It was a little intimidating. But I agreed to it. And so he started busting out all these passages saying that we're still under law. You know, James 2, faith without works is dead, and so on. So I was ready for him on some of them. It seemed like things were going pretty well. And then he says, and the Bible even says you have to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And I was just like, it does not. He was like, he reaches over and gets the Bible, and he's like, right there. And I was just like, I melted down. I was just like, I can't believe it says that. And I lost a girl. But later, I wish I knew my word better because of what the rest of the sentence says. We'll get to that in a minute. Fear and trembling, it's an idiom. Phobos can mean panic, fear, fright, or fear, or it can mean awe and reverence. Well, the latter ones are clearly the ones intended here. Why? Because the Bible teaches that we have nothing to fear from God. By this, love is perfected with us that we may be confident in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We saw that earlier. Yeah. It's inappropriate for believers to be afraid of God. He's on our side. He's already wiped away any reason we would have to be afraid of him. And so this idiom, fear and trembling, which Paul uses in a couple other places too, really just means gravity or seriousness. You know, taking it seriously, not just floating. Work out your salvation. What about that? Work out. Yeah, it's working out what he's put in. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, I wish I knew that verse was there when I was talking to that guy. I would have said, maybe you should read the rest of the sentence. For, that means this word, gar, it's modifying or explaining what went before. All right? So to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is where the legalism is not found, and this is where the grace is. Yeah, God leads us where he wants us to go, and he has a will for our lives, yes. But also, he gives us the power to accomplish those changes, so it's not on us to make it happen. The problem with people coming into the world is that we have a fallen self. The self nature is in a fallen state. It's selfish. And so it's a huge problem to imagine self transforming self. That would be like trying to lift yourself off the ground by pulling on your bootstraps, right? Doesn't work. The change has to come from outside of us, and it comes from God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work. So we, of course, need to cooperate. We're not passive machines here who have no roles to play. Otherwise, why would he even bother to write this? If everything's up to God, then why even have imperatives of any kind in the Bible at all? Clearly, we have to cooperate with what God's doing. Yes. He says, God is at work both to will and to work, or some translations say to will and to do. In other words, first, God changes your will. Under the impact of spiritual growth, the things that we long for start to change. You know, next thing you know, your way of life is changing. And so it's not like you are going against everything you want. I remember stopping by one of my buddies from high school, was having a gathering with some friends, and they're passing the bong around, and I was like, no thanks, you know, I'm not gonna smoke up. And they were like, oh yeah, you're a Christian now, you can't smoke weed anymore. And I was like, that's not true, I can smoke it. And it's like, maybe I don't want to smoke it, maybe that. And that was the truth. That's exactly. I didn't. When I quit drugs, it was because I wanted to quit them. I was sick of that way of life. I was meeting up with something more, deeper, more real in my spiritual life and what God was doing. And drugs were just getting in the way. They were impeding that, so I just discarded it. First, he changed my will, and the next thing you know, he changed my actions. So when we read a promise like this one in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Quite a promise. But the first part counts. First, you have to delight yourself in the Lord. And what happens is your desires start to change. And he will then give you the desires of your heart. That's how it works. To will, that work in you to will and to do. So, imperatives. The imperative is the mood of instruction, of a call. So when we read that, you know, Jesus went to the cross for us, that's an indicative. That already happened. That's something that is a matter of fact. But when we come to an imperative where he says, you need to do this, that's a word of instruction. And imperatives are found throughout the New Testament. We have a role here, as I mentioned earlier. For one thing, we have to come before God and look at what he gives us as his way of life, as his will for our lives, and we have to say yes to it. If we're like, well, I don't really want that, well, then you won't have it. Nobody's going to force you to get it. Again, you're not a lawnmower that God's driving around. You're a thinking, choosing being. And so God shows you, here's what I want for you. And we need to be like, yeah, I want that too. I'm not saying that I can deliver it. I don't feel like I can, but I would like to see that happen. And I'm going to trust you, God, to work in me, to will and to do. Okay? I'm also going to draw near to God so that I can access that power of God through the ways that he's given us, the so-called means of growth, like prayer, like fellowship, like the word, you know, because these are the avenues that God feeds his life-changing power to the believer. And I need to show up for that. So yeah, showing up, that's my part. He's not going to do that for me. I need to do that. Desiring the change that he calls for. And then trusting that he will bring it to pass. And so, as he unfolds these changes that God has in mind, we come to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. No grumbling. No, that's not our way. First of all, most grumbling is just selfish. It's an expression of selfishness. That's why I'm grumbling. I'm ungrateful. God has blessed me. He's given me incalculable, you know, gifts that cost him his life on earth. And yet I'm still ungrateful. I'm grumbling. I'm feeling self-pity. What a contradictory picture. A Christian who's feeling self-pity must not be too in touch with our forgiveness for our undeserved stature we have with God. Lust. Yeah, God's done this for me, God's done that, but what about this? And when has he done the last thing, and so forth? And so, yeah, he's done something, but I want more. And that's why I'm grumbling right now. Grumbling, complaining. It's the sign of a bad attitude. And we should resist this. We should realize this is actually a problem. Some of us grumble a lot. We don't really see that as any big deal. It says right there, no grumbling. Now, what are some practical ideas for if you're having issues with grumbling? First of all, you have to acknowledge that it is wrong. A lot of people that grumble are just like, what? I'm grumbling because my situation sucks. You know, what are you talking about? And they feel like it's just natural and there's no big deal. And we have to, if we want to see change, we have to admit that God is correct when he says, no grumbling. And admit that, God, I need to change here. I'm a complainer. We need to learn to practice thanksgiving. I have not seen in my life, I have not seen grumbling and thanksgiving coexist. Thanksgiving drives out the grumbling, the complaining, because you just start to realize all of the, you know, all of the awesome things that God has given us. Developing appreciation for the blessings of God. If we don't know how to appreciate blessing, then it doesn't matter how much blessing we get. It'll just sail right over our head. Never make us feel thankful. There's no appreciation. And that is something that we can develop that will directly affect our grumbling problem, that we actually appreciate the things that God does for us. And this appreciation needs to be also developed for the mundane, not just for the special blessings. I saw it this morning, and you know, this big, awesome sun coming up again. It's really good. You know, our earth replenishing itself, the awesomeness of nature. You know, the sun could at any time let loose, hurl a fierce, fatal shot of radiation that would knock us back into the Stone Age, knock out every electrical system on Earth. It's happened before, but didn't happen today. The sun looks really nice and stable. It's warm. What a great star. And we're just the right distance from it. We've got that tilted axis so we can kind of warm up the bottom and the top. Kind of alternatively, it works out. It all works out great. And I think, you know, I think that developing appreciation for God's creation, for the people he's put in our lives. Have you gone through your friends and told God why you're thankful for each one of them? Different for each person. If you do, you probably won't be grumbling all the time. Your complaining will probably tone right down. Yeah, it's something we can cooperate with God on, our grumbling. And disputing. No disputing. No quarreling. A lot of us dispute and quarrel all the time. We're angry at people. We're snapping. We're making comments. You know, put downs, insults, disputing. God says that's not our way. We need to get away from that. Most disputing is pretty selfish when you come right down to it. It's usually like, I can't get my way, so I'm fighting. It's like my ego is offended, that comment you made the other night, that lack of respect. I'm not feeling any respect here. The jealousy. We're actually competing with our friends in the ministry house. And that will bring about some disputing. We're actually watching for something negative. The inconvenience that people cause. Your dirty dishes right where I was going to sit. What would it be like to go and carry those dishes in and wash them myself? It wouldn't be anything if I'm complaining about it the whole time. If I want to do an act of giving, I need to do it with thanksgiving. And thankful that I get to serve. Unforgiving. Still can't get over that incident. It was a year ago. It was 2 years ago. It's still stuck in my craw. Can't look at her the same way. Oh, man, we got to learn how to forgive. Or we're just going to be in one dispute after another. All through your life. Spouses, marriages, disputing, arguing. Oh, yeah. And we've got an enemy who really foments this kind of discord. How about a few practical steps for the disputers among us, whoever they may be? Certainly not in moi. I never dispute with anyone. The Bible calls on us to resolve our conflicts and to do it really soon. In fact, Ephesus suggests a timeline, which is before the sun goes down that day. You get in a conflict, you need to resolve that before the sun goes down. We put it off. We think, well, I need to think about it. I need to pray about it. Yeah. And so I'll put it off. And the longer we put it off, the harder it gets to cross the barrier, and especially to cross it with humility and to come in there and admit the truth. I have to accept that my disputing is my problem and stop blaming it on the people I'm disputing with. How come they're all disputing with me? They don't seem to dispute with each other. I'm the common denominator here. I'm the one that's the disputer. I tell myself it's okay. They have it coming. They deserve it. I need to come before God and admit, I got a problem here, God. And this conflict is pretty ungodly. I need to resolve this. We need to think about, where am I going to admit that I'm in the wrong? Jesus told us when we're in conflict that we need to take the log out of my own eye before I try to pick the speck out of the brother's eye. In other words, the place to start, the before is the operant word there. Take the log out of my eye before I try to get the speck out of my brother's eye. The first thing I need to do is to think about, where have I failed? Where have I been in the wrong in this conflict? Maybe it's my tone. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness. Maybe it's just a jumping to a conclusion, not really hearing the person out. All the different things that it can be, and God will help you identify these if you come humbly before Him. If He doesn't have anything to say, ask one of your mature friends what they think. Maybe they can give you some ideas. You need something that you can bring as you go back to somebody you're in dispute and conflict with and say, I want to apologize for my part in this. That was wrong of me. That way I talked to you, that was demeaning. I had a real angry, nasty tone of voice, and that was really wrong. I apologize for that. Forgive me, please. And that's a good first step toward resolving your conflict right there. Things are probably going to go a lot better after that. I think people that are disputing, people that are bitter, should not be allowed to lead in our group and should not be allowed to teach either. You know, spare us the hypocrisy of getting up and saying all of you guys need to, you know, love like Jesus did, and then you're here in conflict with your own roommate. Take care of that first. Then we'll hear what you have. Teach yourself the word first, and then we'll hear, have you teach us. I need to ask the Lord this question: how can I learn to forgive from the heart and really not to hold things against people anymore? I'm willing to receive thanks, forgiveness. I don't mind God forgiving me, I'm cool with that. But then I'm not willing to offer forgiveness to others. And Jesus was really clear that that really rubs him the wrong way. You think of that parable of the unforgiving steward who was forgiven 50,000 talents. And then he wouldn't forgive this guy that owed him 50 bucks, threw him in jail. And the king in that story was infuriated. Thanks God our sins have been covered by Christ. But I think it shows God's attitude of how bizarre it is that you'll accept full forgiveness from God and yet you'll turn around and refuse to forgive your roommate, your friend, your spouse. Have I actively been praying for my opponent, my adversary? I've noticed, and a lot of people notice, that it's pretty hard to state when you're praying for someone. God comes in and shows you things, and you find that anger melting away, and you start to see their point of view better. You start to see how they could have been offended by what I said, and so forth. Regularly praying for an opponent really seems to be good medicine for disputing. Yeah, so no grumbling, no disputing. That is disruptive to the kind of tone and closeness that we hope to see in the body of Christ. It's disturbed when we are fighting and complaining. He says, and you need to do this so that, i.e., in order to prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This last part's kind of the point. To be a light in the world, God, Jesus am self-taught that when you have a light, a nice, you know, light, you don't put it under a bushel, cover it up. You put it on a stand where it can light up the room. And he said, you are the light of God. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the earth. He doesn't want us to put our light under a cover, but to let it shine. So that, he went on to say, when people perceive and see your good works, they'll give praise to God who's in heaven. And so it's not our theology that they see, it's our good works, our good way of life. And the watching world looks at believers and they wonder, this guy says he's a Christian, he's a follower of Jesus. I hear they suck. I've even had some experience that tells me they suck. And they're going to be watching and watching. Probably for a failure. And when they see people who don't complain, even at work, are you kidding? Not complaining about the boss, not complaining about the rules, offering to help your coworker with, you know, let me help you with that, and I'll take over, you can go ahead and take off. Whoa, what kind of person is this? And that's when people start to wonder, maybe there is something here. Maybe there is something. And so he says it's a wicked and perverse generation. The darker the sky gets, the brighter the stars show. And that's kind of his picture here. You're like lights, like stars in a dark sky. And finally he says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Holding fast the word of life. Yeah, it could be that, or as for instance, NASB has a column note here, or could read, holding forth the word of life. This word here, epecho, can mean either to cling on to something or to offer someone something. Which one do you think fits the best? I kind of lean toward this, holding forth the word, because he's talking about being lights to the world, right? We are holding something forth to our world. We got a suggestion. You should check out Jesus. It's real. As we're holding forth that message, that gospel, that good news, our good lifestyle, and our ability to have actual closeness, to be thankful people who don't fight with each other. Yeah, the world is looking for something like that. And if they see it with us, then they'll start to listen to our message. And there you have the message of Philippians 2. Work out what God has put in. Something we can all pray about, how I can cooperate with you more, God. Yes, God, it's really such a blessing when we find ourselves gravitating towards the things of you and undergoing change in our lives, not because we have to, but because we want to. And you really do affect our thinking and our attitude in that regard, causing things that we never used to value to become extremely valuable. And other things we used to think were awesome is basically worthless. So we are thankful for that, and we pray that we will be attentive before you and listening and coming, you know, close to you through your word and prayer and stuff, so that we can learn from you where you want to move with us next. Thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.